Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for having me. So, Nicole stole my intro. All the spoilers. Okay, so yeah, we're following on from Lindsay's message last week on the Holy Spirit. I loved what Lindsay said, that the Holy Spirit was never meant to just sit idly in the bottom of our lives. God calls us to stir the Holy Spirit up in us. The Holy Spirit comes to give flavour and colour to all our life. And we'll be enabled to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit as we do that. So I'm just going to read from 2 Timothy 1:6-7, and it says in the Amplified, "Stir up, rekindle the embers of, or fan the flame of, and keep burning the gift of God, that inner fire that is in you, by the means of laying on of hands. For God did not give us the spirit of timidity, of cowardice, or cringing fear, but he has given us a spirit of power and of love, and of a calm and well-balanced and disciplined self-controlled mind." I think that's really powerful. I don't think any of us humanly have it in us to walk in that kind of power on our own, which is exactly why God gave us the Holy Spirit. So, how do we live empowered lives by the Holy Spirit? By surrendering to his reign. We can't live in the power of the Holy Spirit unless we submit to the Holy Spirit that is within us. But we don't always do this. I'll speak for myself. I don't always do this. I know that the power of God is in me and the Holy Spirit is in me to bring life and bring abundance and bring that richness of life that Lindsay was mentioning last week. But I don't always experience that. And one of the reasons why we don't experience that is usually because we're afraid of something. So where does the fear come from? When it comes to, if we know that surrendering to the Holy Spirit is the way to live an abundant and fulfilled and powerful life, what are we afraid of? Why don't we? Well, I believe that when it comes to surrendering the Holy Spirit, the first thing that goes out the window is our sense of control. I did not realize until probably this year that I had a problem with control, that, full disclosure, I realized that there are areas of my life that I felt like I knew how to handle, or I knew what was needed, or I knew how to help something or make a situation better, but it turns out that I didn't know what was best. So with a lack of control often comes fear. Romans 12:1 instructs us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I like that phrase, reasonable service. Basically, that at the minimum, we are to live completely surrendered. That kind of leaves a lot of control out of the picture, really. Other translations say, "I encourage you to surrender and to dedicate all of yourselves to the Holy Spirit." So in my study of this, I was thinking, well, what specific fears, because being like a fear is a huge topic all on its own. So I like to try and break things down so that I can understand them. So what specifically makes me fear relinquishing control to the Holy Spirit if I know it is the best thing for me? It just strikes me as kind of odd that we would rebel against what's best for us if we say we know what's best for us. So I broke it down into three things: misplaced identity, the lack of control, and a disbelief in God's goodness. And a passage that is frequently referenced regarding the fear of surrender and the fear of letting go is in Mark 10:17-24. So if you'd like to turn with me, we're going to spend a bit of time in this chapter. Mark 10:17-24. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." If you don't know me, one of the things that I love to do is ask why. One of my favorite things to do when I discuss scripture or study it is like, why? Why is that there? So I went through and just read this passage and asked a lot of whys. And the first thing I asked was, why did Jesus pick up on the title Good Teacher? He says elsewhere that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and the Father is good. So he wasn't entirely inaccurate to call Jesus a good teacher. So Jesus must have been driving at something deeper. I believe Jesus was drawing attention to the fact that the young man was not acquainted with the goodness of God. He was calling Jesus something he did not even know. He didn't understand that God was good. It was an unfamiliar phrase on his tongue. That's why Jesus picked up on that. Good teacher. Well, why am I good? Do you even know that I'm good? He might have known it mentally, but it wasn't a reality in his heart. And this is given greater clarity by the fact that Jesus then goes on to say, "You know the commandments." But did he know the goodness of God? So he didn't have a belief in God's goodness. And interestingly, I picked up as well, he came running. Culturally, from what I understand, running was not a big thing back then. If you were rich, you probably didn't have to walk, let alone run. And yet this guy is running to go and meet Jesus, and the first thing he says is, "Good teacher." The whole thing just kind of rings of a bit of desperation. What do I still lack? This was the question that he posed to Jesus in Matthew's account of this story. What do I still lack? Why is that question telling? Well, the first hint is that he said, "I've kept all the commandments from my youth," and Jesus made that quite clear that no one can do that. So he's blind to his need and he sees no lack in himself. He's going, "What am I missing? I've got everything. I've nailed all the commandments. I've ticked all the boxes. I've got this down. What's the problem?" His curse is in his perceived success, his independence. And I think it's fascinating that this man would approach the source of eternal life and then go, "What do I have to do?" Thinking that he could achieve what needed to be done in order for him to be saved. He was unwilling to surrender his control of his own salvation to someone else. His identity was within himself and his own ability or lack thereof. And so his fear is in his misplaced identity. So when that was questioned, he was afraid. Jesus said, "Sell whatever you have and come follow me." When Jesus called his disciples, he didn't ask them this. He didn't say, "Sell everything," which is made clear later when Peter goes back to his fishing. He had a boat to go back to. So why did Jesus ask this man to sell everything when he had to come follow him? I don't think Jesus was asking the young man to give up his riches, although he did. But he was driving at something deeper. I believe that Jesus was asking the man to give up his faith in those riches. He put a finger upon the one thing that the rich man was unwilling to give up, his control. If you were a rich man back then, there probably wasn't a lot that was outside of, you know, your wishes or what you wanted. He had no need for anything else because of all the great possessions he had, and was set in his self-reliance, convinced that any task that Jesus set for him in order to attain eternal life, he could do it. Because he said, "What must I do to attain eternal life?" You wouldn't typically ask that if you didn't expect that it was something that you could achieve. However, Jesus looked at him and loved him. I really love that phrase. Christ looked upon him with compassion and mercy, recognizing a needy, desperate and afraid soul, clinging to his meager rags that he considered his own righteousness. It's not what Jesus said to him isn't actually that unlike the letters to the churches in Revelation. In Revelation 3:17-19, Jesus said, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." I love how in the final part of this account, Jesus says he looked at them. When he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. They said, "Who then can be saved?" And then Jesus looked at them. Exactly. You can't be saved on your own. If not even a rich man who apparently ticks all the boxes can be saved in his own works, then no one can. Only when a person dies to themselves, their way, their right to their life, and surrender their spirit as Christ did to his Father, into the hands of their Maker, is salvation possible. The rich young ruler was the perfect object lesson to the disciples. No one's apparent good deeds, riches, confidence or self-reliance will ever get them the gift of abundant life and blessing they long for. The key is that the young man's identity was rooted firmly in himself and what he had. Fear will always come when the idols we put our identity in are threatened. Fear will always come when the idols that we place our identity in are threatened. If I'm afraid to surrender all to the Holy Spirit, I need to check, where's my identity at? What am I putting my worth in? What's being questioned? Why, if I know that God's good and I want to know that God's good here and I'm unwilling to surrender to him, well, my identity isn't in him, because if it was there, then it wouldn't be afraid of who lived in me. If I put my identity in things that are temporary, I will fear total surrender to the Holy Spirit. This year has been challenging for me because this is exactly what God has been teaching me. So don't worry. This is all I'm preaching, all to me right now. Like I said, I didn't think I had a real problem with control until my control was taken away from me. And I was like, whoa, that was a big problem. I realized that I've put my identity in things that I didn't actually consciously think you could put your identity in. I put my worth in things like being a good friend, or in the wisdom I believe God's given me, or my ability to discern things and to recognize the truth. And I've had so many of those areas challenged and shaken up that I didn't realize how shaky the ground my identity had been built on until it was taken away. And I come away just feeling, when I felt like a failure as a friend, and when I felt like a failure in the season of life that I'm in, or when I've failed to see things that I thought I was good at, or that I had the ability to do, it really shook my heart. And it made God, you know, it made me hear God's voice saying, you know, well, where's your identity? Do you trust me? Are you surrendered? You can talk a good game, but will you surrender this person to me? Will you surrender this season of life to me? Will you surrender whether or not you discerned right in that situation or you said the right thing in that situation? Can you surrender the consequences of those things to me? I didn't always, still don't. It's a process that we go through, but trust builds trust. And if we never take that step out and trust God with things that are very precious to us, we'll never actually see the goodness of his heart, the same way that the rich young ruler didn't. The biggest lie that the enemy sells us that is that God is not as good as he says he is. Because if he can get us to doubt the goodness of God, then we won't trust him, and therefore we will live weak, coping, surviving lives that don't have the power and the flavor and the color that the Holy Spirit came to give us. It will just sit in the bottom of the glass, like Lindsay's milkshake example last week. If our trust is never tested, then we'll never actually understand that God is good from a heart perspective. It'll just be all head knowledge. Francis Chan quoted in his book, "Perhaps the core issue is really about our holding back from giving ourselves to God rather than our getting too much of him." I don't think any of us deep down believe that we could have too much of God, but we can be a little bit skeptical of him having too much of us. If we don't believe God is good, we won't trust him with our lives. It's that simple. If we have a trust issue, we have an understanding issue of how good God is. We will live afraid of what a fully surrendered life will cost us and cling even tighter to what we lack, which leads to a miserable, fearful life enslaved to our own selfishness and perceived control. Because who actually thinks they can control anything? I have a joke at home. I make for my breakfast 2 Kruskets and I have cream cheese on it and I cut up cherry tomatoes and I line them up very OCD. Everybody laughs at me because they're a thing of beauty and I do it every morning. And I say, it is the one thing in my life I can control, so I will take great delight in arranging my cherry tomatoes on my Kruskets. But Nicole was telling me that if she was over, she'd stick a finger in it. So yeah, I don't have any control at all. Mark 8:35 says, those who want to save their lives will give up true life. But those who give up their lives for me and for the good news will have true life. It's so easy to forget God's goodness is better than we can understand. I wasn't going to share this, but I feel to share this. One of the things that I can struggle with at times in my life is the fact that I'm single. And it's very easy for me to say to people, to say to myself, you know, God's holding out on you. He's against you. He knows what you want, but he's not going to give it to you. And that's been really challenged in me these last couple of weeks. And underneath all the anger and all the why and all the this still hurts, I can feel God saying, but do you still believe I'm good? Am I still good? Do you trust that I'm good? Am I worth it? Luke 11:10-14 in the Message. I love this. It's so raw. It says, don't bargain with God. Be direct. Ask for what you need. This is not a cat and mouse hide and seek game we're in. If your little boy asks for a serving of fish, do you scare him with a live snake on his plate? If your little girl asks for an egg, do you trick her with a spider? As bad as you are, you wouldn't think of such a thing. You're at least decent to your own children. Or as Matthew says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Don't you think the Father who conceived you in love will give the Holy Spirit when you ask him? If we want to experience more of the goodness of God in the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit, he's only an ask away. If you've asked before and haven't received it, ask again. God doesn't get tired of us coming to him and asking for more. As Lindsay said last week, God wants us to have a rich and abundant life. Not by our own strength or our own controlling habits or our own thoughts of what we think we need, but by the power of his Spirit at work in us. Not like the young ruler whose faith was in himself and in his own perceived abilities. Proverbs 28:11 says, "The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out." We want to be people whose faith is in the goodness of God, that we don't question the goodness of God, that we don't lower our theology or our understanding of who he is to our circumstances. God's goodness and his love for me and the foundation of my identity in him is not changed by what season of life I'm in, by how I fail, by what kind of friend I am. He's not gauging me on some eternal checklist as to whether I measure up. Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." That's been a verse that I've stood on in a lot of times in my life when I wonder if God is actually that good, or is he testing me, or is he being mean? Is he against me? Is he holding out? He adds no sorrow with it. He makes our lives rich. He wants us to thrive in an understanding that we are loved and accepted and we have a great future and we have an impact and we can affect this world for the better, for good, for him. Change people's lives. He doesn't add any sorrow to that. He doesn't add grief to that. He's not going to add a ball and chain or an anchor to weigh you down because slow down, buddy. You're going too fast. I can't keep up. He wants us to thrive. And do we believe that? Do we believe that? Billy Graham is quoted to have said, "If you want a change in your life, if you want forgiveness and peace and joy you've never known before, God demands total surrender. He becomes the Lord and the ruler of your life." Even in an understanding that God is good and that we can trust him and that our identity is found in him and that we don't have the surrendering of control isn't something we can do on our own either. He gives us the power to surrender to the power that is in us. There's a line from a song by Third Day that says, "Please take from me my life when I don't have the strength to give it away to you, Jesus." Like, not even our giving up is in our own strength. We can take no credit. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist and teacher, and a quote that has often encouraged my heart is that is accredited to him: "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully surrendered to him." That's such an encouragement to me, that you cannot get to the end of surrender. The more we lay down our lives, the more of his goodness we get to see, not just for ourselves, but to be shared with the world. And the world will see it. The world recognizes a heart that is surrendered to something bigger than itself. And that's powerful. So I'm going to leave you with a challenge. We sing the song here, "King of My Heart," a lot. I love that song. But it's really good to stop and question sometimes. Well, who is the King of your heart? You or the Holy Spirit? Are there any areas in your heart where you have taken control, or any temporary things you have put your identity in that God wants you to surrender? And do you know and believe that God is truly good? Because surrender can only start with that awareness. I want to pray for you guys. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you are good. The words are so easy for us to say, and it's so easy for us to know and have rehearsed in our mind that God is good. But I pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of the hearts of your people today and truly show us your goodness, because you long to show us your goodness. You are a good Father and you love your children. I pray, Father, as we have a greater revelation of your goodness, we will be able to surrender more fully to your Holy Spirit in our lives, and that we'll be able to walk out of here in a greater sense of power and worth and understanding of who you are. We just praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Jasmine.